If you would turn now in your Bibles to Psalm 99, we continue to make our way through the Psalter. The next time we return to the Psalter, we'll be in triple digits. Psalm 99, another one of these The Lord Reigns Psalms. Let's give careful attention to the reading of His holy word. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He. The King in His might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. All of us have some concept of greatness, humanly speaking. We think of those who achieve great things, those who may be a cut above. We think of sports figures, for instance. We think of Babe Ruth and Hank Aaron. In terms of football, we'll think Joe Montana or more modern days Tom Brady. We think of those in computer technology. We think of Steve Jobs, though he is no longer here on this earth. We think of Bill Gates. We think even of greatness in terms of theologians. Of course, Augustine, John Calvin. More modern theologians such as R.C. Sproul or even Joel Beakey. Well, some of my professors will probably be mad I didn't mention them. We all have a sense of greatness and what it means to be great. The fact of the matter is, there truly is only one who is really great, and that's our God. In fact, we describe our God as holy. Even as we read in the call to worship from Revelation chapter 4, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Very reminiscent of what Isaiah sees in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And in a somewhat similar fashion, here in Psalm 91, we have three times that the Lord is described as holy. This is, like the other psalms in this little group here of Book 4, the Yahweh Malach Psalms, the Lord reigns or the Lord is king. We saw in Psalm 93 and Psalm 97 and this one where it begins with that expression, the Lord reigns. Psalm 96 had the expression within it. Other psalms within this little group from Psalm 93 through 100 have some mention of God as king. But our king is holy. It's in the midst of psalms of worship and adoration of the great king, ending with a climactic kind of worship in the presence of God in Psalm 100. There is nothing profound in one sense that I'm going to be telling you anything new, yet it is so true and we're so used to it that we sometimes lose sight of the things that become so familiar to us, that our God is holy. So what I hope to show from Psalm 99 this evening is simply this. The Lord our God and King is holy and therefore worthy of our worship. The Lord our God and King is holy and therefore worthy of our worship. We're going to look at this under three headings. First of all, the Lord's holy majesty. Secondly, the Lord's holy judgments. And finally, the Lord's holy grace. So first of all, the Lord's holy majesty. Look again at verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. Yahweh or Jehovah reigns, the covenant God, the God who revealed himself to Moses as the great I am, the one who never changes, the one who simply is. As R.C. Sproul said, we as humans, it's a misnomer to call us human beings because we are more accurately described as human becomings because we are constantly changing. Not so with God. He never changes. All being is found in him and through him. He is the source of all being. It is this covenant God, the great I am, who reigns. He is the one who is king, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even as he said to Moses on the mount with the burning bush, the God of your father. Implicit in this expression, not just here, but of course in Psalm 93 and Psalm 97, Psalm 96 in the middle where it says the same thing, implicit in this is that there is no other who reigns. It is God alone who reigns. And so we have the expression, let the peoples tremble. Let them tremble. In Psalm 97, it was, let the people rejoice. Now we have, let the people tremble. Well, which is it? The answer is yes. It's another one of these situations where both apply. We tremble at his majesty, but we also tremble with joy at who he is and what he has done for us. There is no other who reigns, and therefore let the peoples tremble. And notice again, as we have seen time and time again throughout the Psalter, peoples, plural. It is not just his own people, it is all peoples. And that continues in verse 1. He, that is the Lord, sits enthroned, language of a king. He sits enthroned on the cherubim. In the Hebrew, that's just two words. He sits on the cherubim. It brings the idea of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat upon which there were two cherubim facing each other. It is metaphorically, symbolically, where the Lord God sits enthroned in the midst of his people. The temple, the Ark of the Covenant, meeting his people in the most holy place. Our God reigns. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. We think about the cherubim and the construction of the ark. We see this in Exodus 25, 16 through 22. In fact, really, the second half of Exodus, apart from the specific commands and the law and so forth, with the construction of the tabernacle and all that was supposed to take place and go into the tabernacle and with the ark, all of it is patterned after what is in heaven. All of it is a type of what is in heaven. And so our Lord God now sits enthroned upon the cherubim, these mighty creatures. As we understand it, on this side of the cross and this side of the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, this refers to Christ himself. It is Christ who is seated there. He earned that seat through his shed blood, which was symbolically sprinkled once a year by the high priest. He entered through his own blood and was exalted because of his work. He is the one who is enthroned on high. Christ is the great I am. He said so himself. Before Abraham was, I am. He gets to sit there. And because he sits there, let the peoples tremble. Let the earth quake. The whole earth ought to know that God reigns. The whole earth ought to know that Christ is King. What's the response of creation? As we think this through, everything quakes. They tremble. The words here in and of themselves are somewhat neutral. The emotion that causes it, the emotion behind the trembling and quaking, comes from the context. And it is fascinating that this psalm sort of leaves it a bit open. Why do we tremble before God? Because he is mighty. He is majestic. He is glorious. He is truly awesome in the most perfect way that that word could be used. But he's also compassionate and loving. The whole earth trembles. Notice that he is also great in Zion. Zion, of course, being that mountain in Jerusalem. All the Jews would be familiar with it. Jerusalem was the city on a hill, and Mount Zion was in the midst. It was where the temple was built. It was where God met with his people. When the glory cloud came down, when the temple was dedicated by King Solomon. It was a citadel fortress. It was extended to be the temple hill, and when the ark came, the throne of God was there. This is why David rejoiced. As the ark was brought into Jerusalem, as he conquered Jerusalem, after 400 years of that city standing firm, the Ark of the Covenant comes in, and the Lord establishes his capital. The Lord is great. He is exalted, or he is high over all the peoples. All of them. The nations surrounding them. Their God was contained in that geographic region. The God over there. And then the God over here. But our God is God. Our God, the Lord, who is exalted in Zion, is over all of them, for they are no gods at all. They are deaf, dumb idols. I've seen pictures of disaster floodings and so forth in some South American countries and other places around the world, and it's always fascinating to me that the people are carrying out their idols of their gods. Because they can't save themselves. They know it. Our God is high and exalted, great and exalted, high as in his glory and exaltation. He is above all the peoples. And again, this refers clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all authority was given. As we see in the Great Commission, the one to whom was given the name above every name. There is no name higher than Jesus. Which is also why we shouldn't use his name as an exclamation. His name is also holy. And so our response needs to be simply, as we see in verse 3, let them praise your great and awesome name. The response ought to be praise and worship. Why? As verse 3 concludes, holy is he. Now, there are some translations, and there's legitimacy to this, that translate it, for it is holy. And that works grammatically, meaning that it's his name that is holy, as opposed to God himself. Well, the truth of the matter is, in one sense, it matters very little, because God is his name. To say his name is holy is to say that he is holy. There is none who is like him. Now, so far, I have not really given a definition of holy. We tend to naturally think of holy as being pure, sinless, righteous, similar type of expression. And that's true. The root word in the Hebrew, and even the root word in the Greek, has the idea of purified, being clean. But there's a more important definition that is actually more primary. Holy means something that is other, separate, distinct from everything else. And what a perfect description of our God. For there is nothing like our God. He truly is holy. He is holy other, W-H-O-L-L-Y. And when I say that he is holy other, do not misunderstand, because we understand that there are aspects where you and I, we reflect God because we're made in his image. But the difference there is that it is merely a reflection, and we are given those things. We are created to be those things, and finitely so. God is these things. Sounds like poor English, but it's theologically accurate. God is these things. All that is in God is God. This is the doctrine of divine simplicity. He is not made up of parts like you and I are. Only God is truly holy, intrinsic to his very being. There is none like him. Holy is he, the Lord's holy majesty. Well, this brings us to our second point, the Lord's holy judgments. Look now at verse 4. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. But it's fascinating how this is one of those psalms that kind of reverts back and forth from second person and third person. And it happens right here in this verse. There's a switch. The king, third person, in his might loves justice, and then a direct reference to God. You have established. You have executed. First thing to note, of course, is that following verse 1, the king, there is no other king. You can only have one king. As Jesus himself, as he walked on this earth, said, you cannot have two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. Christ needs to be our king. And what a picture of our God and our king. One who is might, in his might, loves justice. That is so important. He's established equity. He's executed justice and righteousness in Jacob, throughout his people, throughout the church. He has executed justice. He establishes righteousness. Now, can you imagine for a moment a figurehead, a king, a ruler with all might and all power, but had no sense of justice? That would be a tyrant. And I'm reminded of Haman in the book of Esther. perfect example who was given the signet ring of the king, which effectively gave him all power in the empire. It was a man who was wicked and self-serving, so much so that when the king asked him about what should I do for a man who we should honor, he thought he was talking about himself. Hey, let's throw him a parade. Not so with our God. Our God, though he is all-powerful, is a God of justice and righteousness, an aspect of his holiness. He will never swerve to the left or to the right. He will never be convinced of anything except justice, except righteousness. And you may think for a second, yes, but we receive mercy. And yes, that's the point. Being given mercy is not unjust. It's simply not executing justice that you deserve. There is one who bore that justice, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When we think about verse 4 and the complexities and the theological implications of all of this, the king in his might loves justice. So much has God loved justice that he has had to send his son to die on the cross in order to execute justice and at the same time be gracious and merciful to us. The two cannot be separated. There was no other way for you and for me to be saved except through the death of his son. And as such, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, toward the end of that chapter, God is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in him. What a God we serve, that he can be true to his own righteousness, true to his own justice, and still be able to save sinners like you and me. Truly, our God is holy. And so again, we think about the fact that God loves justice. He is holy in all of his judgments. And verse 5 tells us what our response ought to be. Exalt the Lord our God. Exalt Yahweh Elohim. Our God. Not just simply exalt the Lord the God, which is certainly works, it's true, but he is our God. He is not distant. That he sits enthroned on the cherubim means that he's with us. It's where he meets with us. And so we exalt the Lord our God and we worship at his footstool. Now, footstool is used frequently with respect to God. The earth is his footstool. But so was the temple. So was the ark. In other words, we are to come into his presence uniquely to worship and praise him, to the place where he is enthroned on high. And of course, that is a picture of where Christ Jesus is now seated, high and exalted and lifted up and enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And you and I fulfill this command here in verse 5, worshiping at his footstool every time we gather for corporate worship. We gather in the unique way that through the blood of Christ, we enter into the most holy place. And we worship and exalt him because he loves justice. He executes righteousness. He is just and holy in all his judgments. We worship at his footstool. And the psalmist once again says, "Holy is he." Holy is our God. He ought to be exalted. He ought to be worshiped. Why? Holy is he. And how dare any of us profane his name, using it as some sort of exclamation or interjection or something we blurt out when we hit our hand with a hammer. And all of us can understand, we know that hurts. But God's name is holy. He is holy, and he ought to be regarded as holy. This is the Lord's holy judgments. Well, this brings us then to our third and final point, the Lord's holy grace. Look now at verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, Samuel also among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. Why these three? You know, the fascinating thing is we don't get from commentators the best of answers here. But I think the simplest way to understand that is that the psalmist just pulled three significant individuals in the life of Israel and put them forth as representing all of the significant figures. All of those that God had appointed to a special task, a special purpose in the midst of his people. And the one thing that these three men had in common is that they cried out to the Lord for help. They interceded on behalf of his people. And so you have this language here. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. Now, strictly speaking, Moses wasn't a priest. He established it. He did lots of priestly things. But once the priesthood was established, it was Aaron who was the priest. Samuel was of a priestly nature, priestly family, but he was also a prophet. But at the end of the day, we think about these men and where they stand. With Moses and Aaron, it was at the time of the establishment of the theocracy, the nation of Israel, as redeemed there at Sinai, establishing Israel as a God-fearing nation, or at least they were supposed to be. Samuel came with the establishment of the Davidic line, which, of course, leads to Christ, who is, of course, our great high priest today, who ever lives to intercede for you and for me, the one who calls on the name of the Lord on our behalf, who pleads his shed blood. He is a priest who intercedes for us. You see, you think about Moses and Aaron and Samuel in their priestly duties. It demonstrates that Israel needed a mediator in order to worship. They can only come up so far. And it points to the reality of our need for a mediator. And thanks be to God that our mediator is King Jesus himself, who shed his blood, that we may enter into a place that the high priest could only do once a year. We get to do it weekly. You even get to do it twice weekly. This is a privilege, and oh, that more people would take advantage of this privilege. It is a privilege that is bought by the blood of Christ. And we treat it like, I went this morning. I realize there are frequently providential hindrances that can cause us to have to miss the second service. But do you not see the opportunity you have? You have blood-bought access because of Christ's intercessory work on your behalf. He intercedes. He is your mediator. And all that has gone before in this psalm, the calls to exalt him, the calls to worship at his footstool, all are possible because of what Christ has done. How would we not take advantage of that? Sometimes people call us legalists for that. It's not legalism. It's a gifted privilege that Christ purchased for you. As Paul says in Romans 5, you have access into this grace. They called on the name of the Lord on behalf of the people. We come through Jesus Christ. They called to the Lord, and the Lord answered them. Now, my friends, if the Lord answered Moses and Aaron and Samuel when the people called, how much more through Jesus Christ will he answer us? This is why we ought to be a praying people. We should be praying more often, taking advantage of the opportunity to be a people. This is a plug for Wednesday night prayer meeting, yes. But even as individuals, we can pray. If people could pray through Moses and Aaron and Samuel as mediators, they called on the name of the Lord on behalf of the people, how much more can we, through Jesus Christ, pray to him? And if he answered them, will he not answer his own son? I think we know the answer to that. And notice how it's described here, how the Lord answers. In the pillar of cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. The pillar of cloud, and that's where it confuses people, because with Samuel, what pillar of cloud? But that's kind of the point. The pillar of cloud is a picture of God's presence with his people, a picture where the Lord would speak to his people. And what would he speak? Well, we get the hint there in the second half of verse 7. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. That's what the Lord speaks to us, his word. And there's no pillar of fire here, thankfully. But the Lord speaks to us through the faithful proclamation of the gospel, the expounding of the word, the preaching of the whole counsel of God. Which is why we need to heed it. We need to receive it with faith and love and treasure it in our hearts, assuming that the minister is faithful to the word. As Paul says to the Thessalonian church, you received it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God. And so as we come and we hear faithful preaching of the word, what we should be listening for is not the minister's voice, but the voice of Christ. It is Christ who presents his word to us, his judgments, his rules, his law, but more than that, we preach Christ himself. We preach the gospel. We preach the attributes of God concerning his grace toward us to encourage us, to strengthen us, to enable us to persevere in this darkened world. And so we ought to keep his testimonies and the statute that he has given us, not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. So the psalmist in verse 8 amplifies it a little bit more. O Lord our God, a direct address, Yahweh Elohim, you answered them. And notice how he answered them. You were a forgiving God. You were a forgiving God to them. Despite what the law teaches about what happens when we break it, God was forgiving toward his people. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is a forgiving God. And as we eventually get to Psalm 130, that is another reason why we fear God. With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are to be feared. We tremble and quake at the thought, the reality that our God, who is righteous and holy and perfectly just and has every right to condemn us, but he's a forgiving God. He shows us grace. He shows us grace through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who is prophet, priest, and king. The one who is now seated enthroned upon the cherubim. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. That's an expression. I really think that that's an expression that's poetically summarizing what we see in Exodus 34, when the glory of the Lord passed before Moses. And really, the glory that we see there is not what we see with our eyes, but what the message is that God gave, that he is most compassionate, gracious, and abounding in steadfast love, but will not hold them guiltless who continually sin. We see this even in the second commandment. We see it in the third commandment. He will not hold them guiltless who takes his name in vain. That's a warning to all of us. It's a warning to all of us so that you and I don't take advantage of grace, or that we don't take grace for granted. Well, God will forgive me. I'll sin this time because, you know, God's forgiving. He'll just, you know, wink, wink. That's okay. Give me a cookie and send me on my way. We sometimes think this way. Yes, God is forgiving, but none of us should take that grace for granted. And so we have this warning that he is an avenger of their wrongdoings. And see, those in particular who call themselves Christians, who deliberately keep on sinning, there's no sacrifice for sins left, as the author of Hebrews tells us. And so we're warned how much worse it is for the covenant people of God to take his grace for granted and live in wicked ways. So verse 9, once again, calls upon the people, just as it did in verse 5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. So again, the command, the imperative here to exalt the Lord on high, that is, hold him in high regard, think highly of him. Think the highest possible thoughts you can of our God, and it still won't be high enough because we are finite. But we exalt him. We worship at his footstool. We worship at his holy mountain. And you think, well, we don't have the ark. We don't have the holy mountain. But the author of Hebrews tells us we gather before the true Mount Zion. When we gather here together and worship, we are worshiping at his holy mountain. We have come to Mount Zion. And you and I need not fear in terms of being terrified or scared. We fear the Lord, for he is great and wonderful and so gracious and so loving. But we worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God, Yahweh our God, is holy. There is none like him. Oh, what a king we serve. What a king who rules this universe. There is none who is holy like our God. Is it any wonder then? We see in Isaiah, and even as we read in Revelation 4 with the call to worship, we serve the thrice holy God. In the Hebrew, when something was to be emphasized, it would be repeated. Sometimes you see this in the structure of some of the grammar, and the English doesn't always bring this out. Just one example in terms of the grammar. When God warned Adam not to eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, don't eat of it, because in the day that you do it, you will surely die. It's emphatic there. It reads literally something like this: dying you shall die. It's a repetition of words for emphasis. There's dying and there's dying. No attribute of God is given three times, except that he is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. We don't even see that God is love, love. John, of course, wrote Revelation in Greek, but he was a Jew. That was his mentality. To have that mentality of recognizing to repeat something is there for emphasis. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is holy in all of his attributes. We reflect God in so many ways. We can create. We have a creative streak in us. Some more so than others, I realize. But we need stuff to work with. We need tools to put things together. God simply said, let there be, and there was. This is our holy God. That should give all of us pause. It gave men like Martin Luther pause. It's probably why he, in part, went almost insane. Because he had a keen, keen understanding of the holiness and justice of God. And he's thinking to himself, what hope do I have? Which is why he spent hours in confessionals. He couldn't figure it out until the gospel light shone in his heart. A righteousness from God apart from the law. That's what set him free. He understood fully the holiness of God, and it scared him. That's why he said when people asked him, do you love God? Love God, sometimes I hate him. I'm not saying go around saying that. But Luther had a keen conviction of who God was, who God is. And when he came to the gospel and he understood the true nature that God is a forgiving God, to those who have faith in him. Even his grace is holy. Who else could possibly be so gracious as to wipe out our debt and place that debt upon his son? What a God we serve. And you and I will have all of eternity to contemplate this holiness of God. Our God is holy. The Lord Jesus Christ is holy, and therefore is worthy of our worship and our praise. May the Lord give us that understanding. May he strengthen us so that we never take his grace for granted and that we regard his name as holy forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, you are the one who reigns on high, the Lord Jesus Christ, seated at your right hand. Holy is he. Father, may we never take your grace for granted. May we worship you and look at you in awe because of your wisdom to save sinners such as ourselves and still maintain your justice. And at the same time, forgiving us through Jesus Christ. Father, may we never take your name for granted. May we recognize that you are the Holy One of Israel. You are our God, and you are high and exalted. May this sense drive us to worship you every day of our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.